Genesis 44, yet another chapter on the ongoing story of Joseph and his brothers, one of the most extended stories in the Bible. And tonight it's mainly Joseph and his older brother Judah. The intrigue continues. The 11 brothers are there, and they still don't recognize Joseph. Have you ever seen someone that you haven't seen in many, many years, and then it hits you, and you say, I know you. And he tries to, no. Was it in school, work, prison? Where did we know each other? And then it hits you, I know you. But with 11 brothers, none of them said, that's Joseph. Remember, he looked different, didn't have a beard, because Egyptians didn't have beards, shaved his head, spoke in Egyptian. And 20 years had passed since he was a young lad, and they weren't expecting to see him. And I think God also kept them from recognizing him. Meanwhile, the test continues. Verses 1 to 5, Joseph's next test. 6 to 13, the steward arrests the brothers. 14 to 17, back to face Joseph. And then 18 to 33, Judah recounts the whole series of events. And then our five lessons. Okay, the previous chapter ended, 43-34, with him still wondering what is going on, but this governor, Joseph, is now treating them kindly, giving them extra food, gives five times as much to the youngest brother, and they still don't understand, but it ends with they're at a banquet, and they're all feeling happy and secure. In the back of their minds is still wondering, well, that's today. What does this guy have in store for us tomorrow? Well, that's what we look at here. They were safe, but probably still worried and on their toes. The test is not over. So now Joseph gets the steward and says, okay, we're going to do the same thing as before. They came here for food. Give them grain. Fill up all their sacks to overflowing and put it on the donkeys, but do it where they're not watching and put their money back in there, just like they did previously, because they bought money to pay for this. Put the money in there. And then verse 2, put this special silver chalice in the youngest brother's sack. And don't let them see all this and tie it all up. And then off they go, see them to the border. And that's the next stage of the test. Now, you would think these brothers, all 11 of them, would have said, let's check these sacks so that this mistake doesn't happen. Remember before they said, where's our money? Uh-oh, we're going to get arrested as being thieves as well as spies. It's bring the money back. You'd think that they would have said, we've learned our lesson. Let's check those sacks one more time. Couldn't hurt, might help. Maybe it was an oversight before. We don't know. But none of them said that. So off they go, not realizing the money's back in the sacks as well as this special silver cup. And so Joseph said to the steward, do all this. And the steward said, yes. He obeyed Joseph. Oh, he's not in on what is this all about. He doesn't know Joseph is the brother of these, but he obeyed anyway. You see a lesson for us. Our king gives us commands. We don't always understand them. What is he doing? But we should say, yes, Lord, I will do whatever you say. Even if we don't understand. And then he gives us the understanding. So now they're ready for the long trip home, verse 3. And then Joseph gives some orders. Verse 4, he says, when they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to the steward, get up, follow the men. When you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Now, they had left. But he says, now go after them because they won't be too far. It's like I'm giving them just enough rope to hang themselves, just enough time for them to start feeling safe that they're closer to home than back here. Go and overtake them. And they do. And so the steward goes there with probably a bunch of soldiers and he meets them. And so Joseph says, say this to them. Verse 5, is not this the one, this special cup, that my Lord drinks from and from which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. He did you good, now you're repaying him for evil. You're spies and you're no good ingrates. You're thieves. And so, but what's this about this silver cup? Well, this is the sort of thing that pagans would do. It's called divination. It's like reading tea leaves or looking for an omen. A white bird flew by, or we cut an animal up and read, you know, where the blood goes, and oh, that's an omen. And so archaeologists said that in certain Middle East cultures, they would use a special cup and maybe put tea leaves or stir something up, whatever. And so Joseph is saying, this is the cup that I use. Now, the question is, wait a second, isn't Joseph a God-fearing man? What's he doing practicing the occult, or is he practicing the occult? This is forbidden in Deuteronomy 18 and several places in Leviticus and Isaiah and elsewhere. They hadn't been written yet, but I'm pretty sure you could say that that sort of thing was not tolerated even before God gave the law to Moses. But I think that Joseph is stating this in such a general way as to let them, to remind them, he is able to interpret dreams and see things that people don't see. Now, that's what people that do the occult think that they can do, maybe with the devil's help, but this would be a reminder, because he didn't say, well, put in, you know, a wooden spoon or something. It'd be something that would remind them. He knows what we're thinking, and he's predicting certain things, and God does that with us in the supernatural. So there was some significance in this. 6 to 13, the steward now goes out there and arrests them. He came on horseback, and he didn't have a heavy load, so he could easily overtake these men with donkeys with heavy loads and wagons. Bought soldiers, so he says to you, hey, you're under arrest in the name of the governor. So he says, why is my lord say that? And so they were, he says, he overtook them, spoke to them the same words, and they said to him, why does my lord say these things? So the brothers say, what are you talking about? We haven't a chalice. What are you talking about? We learned our lesson before. If we were thieves, do you think we'd do it a second time? The first time we returned the money, if we were really thieves, we wouldn't have come back. We would have gone to Babylon to buy food or something. You think we're going to come back to the scene of the crime and steal something belongs to such an august man? Maybe we'd be thrown in prison for theft, but for stealing this, we're going to lose our heads. No. So they said, why are you saying this? You think we're stupid? Well, that's part of the plot here. And so they try to talk their way out of this. They said, look, verse 8, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? We're not stupid. So one of them steps forward, perhaps Judah, and says, verse 9, with whomever your servants it is found, let him die, and the rest of us will be your slaves. So they're not only putting their money where their mouth is, they're putting their life on the line. They are so absolutely sure that there's no money and certainly no silver cup in any of these. They're out on a limb, but they feel, because they probably said, hey, 2 minutes, get into a huddle. Anybody know what he's talking about? You take the silver cup, money, anything? And they all said, not me. No, no. I don't want to die. So they say, if you find this thing, and we're sure it's not there, then wherever, whosoever sack it's in, he's going to die. And the rest of us, we volunteer to be your slaves, will have no defense. They were so sure of this. So the steward agrees, verse 10, knowing the outcome. It's kind of like the story in John 2 where Jesus, you know, they come to Jesus and say, you know, no more wine, just water. And so he says to the stewards, fill it up and bring it over there. And they knew he had done something, and the other people didn't. This steward knew some of what's happening. He was the one that was told to put the money back in and the silver cup, but he doesn't know the whole story. But the steward agrees to their terms, knowing, of course, they've just signed their death warrant. And it's kind of like a guy playing poker, and you know he's running a good bluff. And the guy thinks he's bluffing, but he's holding four aces. And, you know, he realizes there's no way you're going to be able to beat me, or I've got a royal flush. So the steward agrees to this, knowing the outcome. So they say, okay, let's open the sacks, 11 and 12, one by one. Probably, again, starting with the oldest, Reuben, and working down to the youngest. Remember how they were seated in the birth order, and they still couldn't understand, how does he know the birth order? 40 million to one. So, okay, start with Reuben. What was the first thing he sees? The money is back there. No chalice, but the money. Imagine the surprise. Now, what would a good Jew say then? Boy, they. Jude, how did it get in there? What? And they all looked at him. Reuben, did you? And he said, not me. I didn't put it in there. I'm not stupid. And I'm no thief. So they said, well, let's go to the next one. Next one would be a Simeon who had been hostage. There's his money as well. Because remember, they had 11 bags of gold. And he says, it's there too. And they look at Simeon. I have no explanation. Levi, Judah, all the way down to Benjamin. Baby Benjamin. And they find money there. And that's where the silver cup is. So they were surprised. But when they saw that cup, they were not just surprised. They were terrified. Like, uh-oh. He's going to die. We're all going to be slaves. We had agreed to this. And not only that, grief, verse 13. They're probably thinking we're all going to die. Terror. They knew that they would be arrested. All the evidence is there. They have no explanation. They had already said it's not there. So now they're thinking this steward is not only going to say we're thieves, but we're liars to his face. And so they have no appeal, except maybe go back to Joseph. And they're afraid to face Joseph. They say, boy, he was mad before. No telling what he'll do now. And they felt framed. You hear cases where somebody is framed, sometimes by a crooked policeman or by a neighbor that plants evidence to make it look like the other person did it. And remember, this had happened before. Joseph is trying to make them think how he felt when he was innocent and they sold him into slavery. And then when Potiphar's wife falsely accused him, it's as if he's saying, I want you to know how it feels to be the innocent person with everything against you. He was the youngest son before Benjamin was born, the most beloved one, and the other ones hate him for that. He's beginning to say, have you any idea how I felt? But he's not identifying himself yet. 14 to 17, back they go to Egypt to face Joseph. Now notice that it's Judah that speaks up. Verse 14, so Judah and his brothers, do the math, Judah and 10 other brothers, came to Joseph's house, that'd be part of the palace, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. I'm sure that they're doing more than just showing him respect, that they're beginning to beg for their very lives. Though he makes an appeal, they realize there's no way that they can explain the evidence away, so they're beginning to just throw themselves on the mercy of the court. But it was Judah that steps up. Now, that's significant in tonight's lesson. Go back 20 years earlier, the other brothers, not Benjamin, but the other 10 brothers, they were jealous of Joseph, and they said, let's kill him, this dreamer. He keeps saying, we're going to bow down. Who does he think he is? He's got the special code from Daddy. Let's kill him, let's kill him. And Reuben said, no, don't kill him. And it was Judah that said, Plan B, we'll sell him. We'll get some money out of this. Sell him as a slave. We don't have to kill him. And then we'll get the goat's blood on this fancy coat that he has, and we'll go and tell a lie to Father, and that'll be the end of it. That was Judah that stepped up. That's why he's now at the center of this story with him and Joseph. And that's going through Joseph's mind all this time, looking right at Judah, remembering. Do you ever remember something from 20, 30 years ago that's as fresh as yesterday? Someone did you harm. Someone stole something from you or made you look bad or whatever, and you were innocent. That memory can be as fresh as it was yesterday. And so Joseph is still thinking, how's Judah going to reply? So they come in. Notice they bow down before him. What's significant? Third time they're bowing down, just like Joseph predicted in dreams many years ago. Wonder if they had remembered the dreams about bowing down, but now they're bowing down. Third time, and they still don't recognize Joseph. And now they're expecting to at least one of them die and the other slaves. And Judah, particularly, because he put his life on the line with his father, saying, I'll be surety for him. But now, what about Benjamin? He says, Benjamin's going to die, and I'm the leader because Reuben's the weak guy. So what do I do? So he says, I'll throw myself on the mercy of this governor. Verse 15, Joseph said to them, probably in angry tones, what deed is this that you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Don't you know that I knew who took it and where it was? Don't you think I know this? He's reminding them that he's been in charge of all this, and they still don't figure it out. So this really terrifies them. Judah now acts as the leader, verse 16, on behalf of the others. And so in a way, he's pleading guilty. In a way, because he's not saying we're guilty of stealing this, let alone the bags of money, but we are guilty for something else. So look how he puts it here. He begins to offer this long, very moving defense, starting in verse 16. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. But it's not the iniquity of stealing the bags of money or the silver chalice, because they knew that they hadn't done it. So he's not, this isn't plea bargaining, you know, where the DA says, if you plead guilty to a lesser charge that you didn't do, we'll let you off of the serious charge that we know you did, but we'd be hard to convict you on. It wasn't anything like that. He is remembering the sin of 20 years earlier, and that he's begun to realize it's not just this governor, it's God that's caught up with us on this. So he says, God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. That's Benjamin. Then Joseph speaks up, verse 17, far be it from me that I should do so. In other words, I don't have to make you all slaves. You're not all going to die. Just the man in whose hand the cup was found, he'll be my slave. So I won't kill him. We'll just make him a slave. And as for you, you can go in peace back to your father. So let's bring Joseph in on this. So he offers a certain compromise, as it were. You had said that wherever the cup is found, he's going to die. And he says, no, Joseph says, no, he doesn't have to die. And the rest of you don't have to become slaves. Just the youngest one, where the cup was found, he'll stay here and be my personal slave. You can get back on your donkeys, take the grain, and go home to your father. But that's one thing that Judah did not want. He still wanted to take Benjamin and get out of there. And so he offered him a deal, probably figuring Judah would turn it down, but he's still testing old Judah. But you notice that Judah's feeling guilty on behalf of the others. This is the hand of God. A guilty conscience is like that. So he says, far be it from me to punish him too much. He stole a chalice, but that's not a capital crime. So he says, I'm not unjust to punish the innocent, these other ten. Do you really think that I'm that bad that I would punish 10 innocent people when there's only one guilty person? Judah, are you, what sort of man do you think I am? By the way, that's a very clever thing to say, like in a court of law. You throw yourself on the mercy of the judge. You don't want to offend that judge. You don't want to make him sound like he's unjust. He'll throw the book at you. So I imagine when he says, do you think I'm that unjust to punish all of you? I bet Judah said, I didn't mean it like that, Your Honor, Your Majesty, or whomever you are. And so he's feeling, how did I get myself into this? What do I say? But this was very legitimate for Joseph to say, I'm not so unjust to punish the innocent. Remember, Joseph knew what it was like to be unjustly charged and punished. And so he knows that a person shouldn't punish the innocent, if anybody did. But they need to know this, and they're beginning to learn this. So Judah continues, 18 to the end of the chapter. He recounts this whole series of events, kind of like in a courtroom when the defense attorney sums up the case, and then the prosecutor goes first. They sum it up, the ABCs, what are the basic facts? And look at verse 18. Judah says, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing. Do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. Now, this very emotional plea, but he's not playing to the emotions of the jury. You've seen that on TV. That sometimes happens. I remember reading not long ago, and a woman that had studied courtroom tactics and said, very interesting how a person that might be as guilty as sin knows how to play the jury by starting to cry crocodile tears. And then on the other hand, The guilty person may not start crying, and so the jury thinks he must be guilty. He's not showing any emotion. And this woman said she investigated a lot of cases like that, and it's the defense attorney says, hey, start crying or start talking about a little baby or a dead dog or something to move their emotions. Now, this would have touched Joseph's emotions, but I don't think Judah is simply playing on his emotions. But it is an emotional appeal for mercy because he says, we're guilty. We've got no explanation. And he's not quite appealing to extenuating circumstances, but it's close. You know what extenuating circumstances or mitigating circumstances, because what he's saying is, Your Honor, let's get the whole picture on this. My father reluctantly let the little brother come, and I stood surety for him. If the boy doesn't go back, that old man's going to die of grief. And so let's just put that in the mixture. Does that in any way change the situation just a little bit? As if to say, do you think that I would risk not only Benjamin's life, but my father's life? So this is very wise. And then again, he hints at what they had done to Joseph many years earlier. Doesn't come right out and say it, but he's getting closer to an out-and-out confession. But what Judah is doing is pleading not just for Benjamin's life, but for Jacob's life. And this deeply touched Joseph when he heard about his father, because he hadn't seen his father in 20 years. And he missed the old man, missed him, as well as he loved Benjamin and all the brothers. And also notice in this defense, he says, you know, he had these wives and one died. And I imagine Joseph said, that was my mother. And that would have touched him as well. So this very emotional courtroom scene. And then verse 30, here Judah steps forward to be surety, not just before Jacob, but before Joseph and saying, I'll stand in for the boy Benjamin. Let him go, because if he doesn't go home, it's going to break the father's heart. He'll die. And I know Benjamin's innocent, and I'm feeling guilty. I'll stand in as a surety. And we explored what that meant last week. He volunteered to be a slave or even to die. You know, I read an illustration from one of the books on this subject, and it's somewhat related. And it talked about an evil king that, you know, sometimes they want to dangle people over the fire, as it were, to see if they're going to, would they do anything to get off? And so he accused a father and his son of a certain crime. And this was like he had the power of life and death. He was a dictator. So he said, a certain crime was to be committed. Now, I could punish both of you. I could let you both go, but, you know, then people would think I'm soft. So he said, I'll tell you what, bring in a sword. Whichever of you kills the other one, I will let go. That's cruel. And so he says, talk about it for 5 minutes. And the father said, you know, I can't kill you. And the son said, well, Dad, I can't kill you. And all the while, that evil dictator is looking at him and says, you know, whichever one kills the other one, I will let go. Wow, what a situation. Someone ought to throw that into a movie or a book. And so the father persuaded the son and said, I'm much older than you. I'll let you kill me, and then you will be able to go free. But so sometimes they're very unjust judges like that. It's kind of like, I remember in second grade, one of the boys misbehaved, and the teacher didn't know who did it. So maybe some of you remember this happened in some of your second grade classes. The teacher said, who did it? And everybody with one accord began to kind of look at the floor and, you know, pretended they didn't hear it. She said, I know someone in here stole something off my desk or whatever. And she said, I know you know who did it too. Now, someone step forward and say who did it. Either you confess or point out who did it. But nobody wanted to be the squealer because they say everybody would turn on them. So she said, if we don't find out who did it, you're all going to be punished. Did you ever have that in your schools? And everybody says, I didn't want to be punished. I didn't do it. It was Joey, Miss Smith. It was him that did it. So there are different ways people, teachers, parents, judges will do. But Joseph is very just in this, but very mysterious. But The poetic justice here, this is very crucial at the end of this chapter. Judah steps forward knowing he's innocent, but he's going to stand in for Benjamin and say, I'll take the punishment. Very crucial point. Go back 20 years earlier. There was no Benjamin, but there was a little boy named Joseph. And it was Judah that hated him, wanted to kill him. He was jealous of Joseph, who was the beloved son, hated him. And then said, instead of killing him, we'll sell him into slavery. He'd mistreated his younger brother. Now he's standing up for the youngest brother. Big change of heart. 20 years earlier, he had lied to the father with the goat's blood. Now he's protecting his father. This is a new man. He has learned his lesson. He is giving proof of true repentance. This is what Joseph has been waiting for. And what will Joseph do about it? You'll have to come back to the next lesson. That's what happens in the next chapter. The stage is set. Okay, five lessons. Number one, do not repay evil for good. Even pagans realize that that's wrong. You remember, Joseph said to the steward, why have you repaid evil for good? We gave you plenty of food. We could have said, pack your donkeys and get out, go home and starve. We didn't. We gave you your money back. We did you good. And you're going to repay us evil for good? You know, even wicked King Saul used those same words. 1 Samuel 25:21. They've repaid us evil for good. David said that three times with his enemies. Psalm 35:12, 38:20, and 109:5. He says, I did them good, but they did me evil. They have repaid me like this. That's a disgrace. To repay evil for good. Sometimes we wouldn't do that, so we repay evil for evil. Wait a second. Doesn't that remind you of something we looked at on Sunday morning not long ago? Romans 12:17, do not repay evil for evil. We shouldn't repay evil for good or even evil for evil. They do us wrong, we shouldn't say, I'll get back at you. Evil for evil. Tit for tat, we're even. No. That chapter goes on to say, do good to those that do evil to you. You're not God appealing up to him. Do good to him and you're putting hot coals on his head. But let's take this to another level here. Do not repay evil for good. Who does us the most good? God. And think of lost sinners. They do not return good for the good God does to them. They misuse it and they blame God. They ignore God. They accuse him. They repay evil to God's good. And on judgment day, it'll be shown they deserve to be punished. God had done so much good to them. Use that in your evangelism. When someone says, you know, why did God let this happen? You say, wait a second. Think of all the good God has given to you. Go read that in Acts 14, Paul talking to the pagans. And he says, God gave you food, clothing, music, health, friends, happiness. God's given you so much good. Aren't you grateful for that? Don't repay God's evil, good with your evil. Number two. Just as Joseph repeated the test, so God repeats his tests, so we really learn the lesson. It's a mark of being a good teacher. You teach them a lesson, you do a test, then you teach them again. Repetition. That's when you learn the chords on a piano. Keep playing it. So teachers learn. Repetition is important so you don't forget. And if coach was here tonight, he'd say, yeah, it's like that in athletics too. Coach will say, run a lap, learn to do this, time yourself. Now let's do it again. Do it again a third time, a fourth time. And they say, coach, we're about to drop. We'll do it one more time. Over and over again. And that's what Joseph is doing, God does with us. He keeps repeating the tests. I said to someone today, one of these little proverbs, lessons learned the hard way are hard to forget. And so if they keep repeating, God is trying to tell us something. Now, if we fail the test, it's like, here we go one more time. Like you fail a final exam, you got to repeat the course. God still repeats certain tests that we passed so that we don't forget them. Learn that. By the way, that's an interesting and important principle for parents to teach their children. Keep repeating certain things so they don't forget. Number three. Just as Joseph was treating them nice and then treating them roughly, he is intending to break their wills. God tests us in order to break our sinful wills for our good. By nature, we are wild mustangs. We need to be broken. You ever see in the old cowboy movies where someone breaks a wild mustang, gets up on there, and he rides it and rides until there's not another kick left? And now he teaches that horse, go this way, go that way. He's been broken. God has to break us when we become Christians. He really does. He wants to break our selfish, stubborn wills so that we say like Jesus, not my will, but your will be done. And just like parents need to do this with children, and some children are more strong-willed than others, my sister was more than me, and me in a different way. Man, I'd have to be spanked within an inch of my life. My sister would go to your room, and then she'd say, okay, I'm sorry. But God has to break our sinful wills. Now notice when Judah shows up there, verse 16, he bows. And this is what we do. We have to bow before God. We have to submit. We have to confess without excuse. We need to take our punishment, take our chastening. We need to be God's slaves and not blame others and certainly not blame God. We see all of this in Judah, and that's the attitude we need to have. Submissive and say, not me. I'll do whatever you want, Lord. I'm your slave. That's evidence of a broken will. And now God can do something. He can ride that horse. It's for our good. We have to volunteer to be Christ's slaves. But a lost sinner doesn't want to do this. Like a spoiled child that says, I'll do whatever I want to do. There's still a little bit of that in all of us here. A lost sinner, he wants to be the boss. He wants God to be his slave. God says, you've got it backwards. I'm the boss. I'm the Lord. You are to be my slave, so God has to work on someone. That's lesson number three. Lesson number four, God finds us out sooner or later. And Judah finds, now he's got no excuses. You found us out, whoever you are, Mr. Governor. I'm sure he said, what do we possibly say? And that's a picture that God finds us out sooner or later. Now, it's not just the chalice and these other things. He's already hinted it's because of what they did 20 years earlier. They thought they got away with it. And they didn't. And now, it's pay-up time. Brother Vic, have you ever preached on Numbers 32:23? I bet you have. Be sure your sin will find you out. That is a scary verse. You may think you got away with it. Think of criminals that robbed a bank, killed someone, whatever, and they think they got away with it. They're walking free on the streets. A lot of crimes, they never find the guilty part. They think, I got away with it. Yeah, buddy. Judgment day is coming. You didn't get away with anything. But even as Christians, we think we get away with certain things because God hadn't punished us. Just you wait. And though the punishment has not yet come, we ought to say, and this is the wise thing to say, I know I did wrong, Lord, I'll take my chastening. And sometimes God then withholds the chastening because he says, that's what I wanted to hear. The humble heart that confesses, be sure your sins will find you out. Now, God already knows, just like Joseph already knew what was up with these brothers. But God arranges things for our sins to find us out so that we would know it. He already knows it. It's like David sinned. He thought he got away with it with Bathsheba, killing Uriah. It wasn't 2 days later that Nathan confronted him, you are the man. It was a whole year later. And all that time, you wonder, how could he sleep at night? He probably did a deal with his conscience and said, I got away with it. Nobody's the wiser. God was the wiser. And a year later, David could have said, be sure your sins will find you out. How does God do this? He uses providence, memory, conscience. Someone crosses your path and says something. Or in modern parlance, what goes around comes around. Poetic justice. Last lesson is on a more practical level from Joseph and his brothers. Namely, we should be lovingly loyal to our family. 20 years earlier, these brothers were neither loving nor loyal to Joseph or to Jacob. Think about that. They weren't loving. They hated their brother. In fact, it explicitly says they hated him so much they couldn't speak good about him. And so they wanted to kill him, so they certainly weren't loving. They weren't even loyal to him, nor to Jacob, because they lied to him and broke his heart. This was a dysfunctional family. Of course, not only what goes around comes around, but what happens will trickle down to the third and fourth generation, it says in the Ten Commandments. You remember Jacob had cheated his brother and his father. Now it gets passed on down to his children that are cheating their brothers and their father. And so God's providence. But the point is, we should be lovingly loyal to our family, and these brothers hadn't been like that. Now they're changing. They care for little Benjamin. They're not jealous of him like they had been of Joseph. They're not going to sell him. They sold Joseph into slavery. Now they don't want Benjamin to be a slave. I imagine put little Benjamin sitting in the corner, oh me, you know, and the other brother standing in front of him and said, you know, we'll protect you, Ben. That's not what they did with Joseph. They are learning to be lovingly loyal and protective. They had lied to their father. Now they're concerned about their father dying when he finds out what happens. But on the other hand, look at the good example. Joseph is lovingly loyal to the family that had treated him worse than dirt. He looked out at all those brothers, and I'm sure if he had a video in his memory, he'd be able to say, I remember that day forever. They had the look of death in their eyes, hatred, murder. They had knives. I'll never forget what Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Gad, what they looked like, and I had no one to protect me. He's now looking at those same brothers, loving them. He's still loyal. He's still generous to them. He spared them. And not only that, he's the one that gave them all this extra food and the money back, providing for them. He is lovingly loyal to his family. That applies to us. Children should honor their parents. You listening, boys? Bible says it's in the Ten Commandments. You could say it made the top ten. Honor your parents like Joseph did. And these brothers now are learning they need to honor their father. You don't hurt your parents. The Bible says you don't steal from them. You don't lie to them. You don't curse them. You don't disrespect them. You be lovingly loyal to your parents. And you're to love your siblings as well. Your brother, your sister, whether they're older than you, younger, or the same age as a twin. Family should stick together. And it hadn't, but now they are, and that should be the case in our families. Oh, yes, sometimes boys will wrestle and they'll get in an argument, but deep down they should love each other, and they usually do, the sisters as well. We're to love our family and be loyal to them and protect them. And also the same thing for the family of God in the local church. Loving loyalty for our brothers and sisters in God's family. Well, this is informal. Do we have any questions? Or anybody else have a sixth lesson on tonight's study? What do we have? And with one accord, they all said nothing. Now, I've been giving you illustrations how to draw lessons out. Vic, what do you got?
In my early days as a Christian young man, many, many, many years ago, in fundamentalism, I was given a sermon to read called Payday.
Someday, R.G. Lee.
From a long, long time ago. Mm. So I was made aware of that.
That's a powerful sermon. We copied it and put it on CD for our conference, but I don't know if any of y'all listened to that. It's about Elijah and Naboth and payday someday. Goes around, comes around. Your sin, O Ahab, will find you out. That's a powerful lesson.
The toad on his throne.
Pardon?
The toad on his throne.
Yes, very dramatic. I will repeat that. He says, I introduce to you Ahab, the toad upon the throne of Israel, and his immoral harlot wife, Jezebel. He goes through this. I bring you the drama of payday someday. Do I sound like R.G. Lee? You ought to listen to that. By the way, you know, he was a pastor in New Orleans when I was just a little boy down there. and he later pastored in Memphis. Anybody else got anything to ask or share on Genesis 44? Is one of those girls trying to say something back there, Daddy?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Well, let's pray and then we'll sing once more. Father, help us to be like Joseph and also like Judah, had a change of heart. Change our hearts, O Lord. Melt them, mold them, and if they're stubborn, break them for our good and your glory. Through Christ our Savior. Amen.